It's wonderful to have Robin and Alice Whaley with us this evening. And many of you will have heard Robin speaking this morning too. And for this evening, Robin is taking us to the book of Acts and to the church in Antioch. And Tom's going to come and read to us about the life of that church. Thank you, Tom.
So the reading is from Acts 11 and verses 19 through to 30. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Hello again. Why don't I pray for us before we look at the word together? Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks, who loves to be heard, who loves it when your children gather around and wait on your word. And we want to do that now. We want to come to you with a spirit of expectation, a happy expectation that we will meet you and you will speak to us. Amen. I'm very happy to be with you and to be in the book of Acts with you. It's the passage we had read before. I'm just going to focus on the first three verses there, verses 19 to 21, because honestly, there are three verses. There's a lot in them. These three verses describe what I reckon is one of the most important events in all of church history, and I'd go further than that. I'd say it's probably one of the most important events in all of human history. They describe the time when this emerging Jesus movement, which started in Jerusalem and then started to spread out from there, it describes the moment when that goes global, when instead of it just being confined to mostly Jewish people, large numbers of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, start to follow Jesus as their Messiah. Imagine how different the world would be if that had not happened. And perhaps more personally, if you're a believer, imagine how different your life would be if that had not happened. I don't believe I have any Jewish ancestry. Maybe I do somewhere, but I don't think I do. And when I met Jesus, I felt that I had met the greatest treasure I ever could. And that feeling has just deepened, ups and downs, but it has a general trend of just deepening every year since. How different my life would be if this hadn't happened, if it hadn't become obvious that Jesus was the Messiah for people like me, just as he was for the people of Israel. Of course, that was always God's plan, wasn't it? This wasn't a new departure for the Almighty. It was always the plan that God's salvation would go to the end of the earth. But this was the moment when it became gloriously obvious Previously, we've had a few people. We've had some Samaritans coming to faith in Jesus. We've had Cornelius. We've had the eunuch from Ethiopia early on in the book of Acts. But this is the time when it's large numbers. It goes big. This was the time when God makes his intentions for the whole world blindingly, wonderfully obvious. And this is the story of the people God uses to do it. So, who are these paradigm-shifting, world-changing history makers? I have absolutely no idea. We don't know. We don't get their names, get very few details about them. All we're told is, verse 20, they are some people from Cyprus and Cyrene. In context, these would have been Jewish believers in Jesus. They were probably in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So they were there right at the beginning. They'll have seen the apostles preaching about the resurrected Messiah. They'll have probably seen those miracles that were going on. They'll have been down at the river when thousands of people were getting baptized. Just day after day, people coming to faith in Jesus. They'll have been sat around in the public house, the private houses, of Jerusalem, having those sweet times of fellowship and sharing the Lord's Supper together. And they'll have been gathering in the temple courts and hanging on the apostles' every word as this young church is just starting. Fantastic times, glorious times. But they're also there when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was murdered in the religious persecution. And then after that, they were part of that scattering, that dispersion. They had to run and run fast out of Jerusalem. Can you imagine just the emotional fall off the cliff they must have had from those heady days, those beautiful days that we've been studying in the book of Acts in recent weeks? And then going from that to being refugees, being homeless, being on the run. And they scatter all over the place and end up in different places. But some of them end up in Antioch. And they walk through the gates of this city, big city, third biggest city in the Roman Empire, I believe. A very diverse, cosmopolitan city, and quite a nice place to live in some ways, as much as anywhere was nice to live in the first century. But it was well-planned, nice grid system to make the most of the cooling breeze against the Syrian heat, big agricultural lands around it, good business, thriving marketplace, a place where if you got your head down and worked hard, you could probably make something of your life and create a good future for your family. And it would be ever so tempting. You wouldn't blame them at all if they did just that, if they thought, right, head down, do some work, look back with happiness on those Jesus days, but kind of keep your mouth shut. Don't make too much trouble. You don't want the same trouble that happened in Jerusalem to follow you to Antioch, do you? And they don't do that. They do the exact opposite of that. They make themselves available to God to partner with him in his mission. They somehow develop this mission imagination. They've gone as refugees, but they take on this identity of, we are God's spokespeople here. We are the women and men that God has in this city to make his name known. They make themselves available to God, and God makes them able to do remarkable things. I just want to do a quick sidebar here for a minute to deal with an issue that I hear coming up a lot. And that's the issue of Christian mission and colonialism. Because very rightly, I would say, in recent years, there's been a reckoning about the complicated history of Christian missionary activity and some of the worst excesses of colonialism. And that's gone way beyond just discussions within church circles. There was an article on the BBC quite recently, I don't know if you read it, and one of the quotes from that was pretty clear. Religious people were often at the vanguard of colonial efforts. And sadly, that's just true. That's just historical fact. Often there was this very unhealthy link-up between certain types of Christian mission and the colonial, the worst sides of colonialism. And I think there are three things I'd like to say in response to that. The first thing is, it did happen, and it would be good for the church to repent of that, make right the wrongs where that is possible, and resolve never to go anywhere near that again. The second thing is, it is a very complicated story, and sometimes the rhetoric you hear makes it sound like all missionaries were totally involved in colonialism. And, you know, when you dig into the history, that wasn't quite the case, but that certainly doesn't make up for the ones who were. But the third thing I want to say, and I think maybe the most important thing to say, is this. The expansion of the gospel around the world is way bigger than what happened in those unfortunate, tragic centuries. All through, ever since the day of Pentecost, the gospel has been spreading and growing and progressing through the world. And often the people God has used to do it are not the powerful, are not the rich, are not people who go from a position of strength. They're people who go in weakness and in trembling, and they're the people that God has often chosen to use to bring his gospel forward. These people are a prime example of that, but there are loads of others. In the city we live in Kosovo, some of the first evangelism that happened there was from two sisters in the 1990s who were, neither of them was married, and they came from very traditional families where, sadly, unmarried women weren't valued. One of them was disabled, and again, sadly, they came from a background where disabled people were looked down upon. It was a time of great, great social unrest. It was in the run-up to a brutal ethnic war. The secret police were really clamping down on anything which might cause tensions in society. And into that context, these two people who had nothing, no money, no support, nothing. All they had was that they had come to faith in Jesus when they were in Germany. And they'd come back to their homeland with love in their heart for their people, a passion in their heart for Jesus Christ, and a desire to make him known in their city. And what they accomplished was absolutely extraordinary. Many of the people in our city who are believers today came to faith through the witness of those two pretty remarkable women. And so often the Lord does it like that. He uses very ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And one of the things which strikes me most about this passage is this. It wasn't just that they went with a passion for evangelism, these people who arrived in Antioch. They do that, as it says, verse 20, they began to speak. Sorry, verse 19, they spread the word amongst the Jews. But some of them also began to speak to Greeks. So they develop this kind of missionary imagination. They walk through the gates of Antioch and they think, we are here as God's spokespeople, and we're not just here for the people who are like us. We're also here for the Greeks. We don't know exactly who these Greeks relate to and what previous link, if any, they might have had with Judaism, but they're clearly, the gospel is crossing a boundary here. This is a new group of people. There is something new happening here. They decide that the gospel is also for the Greeks. Like I said, this is a colossal watershed moment in the history of Christianity. And I think you can basically tell the history of Christianity using just that word, also. These people realize that the gospel is also for the Greeks. And from there, the gospel spreads all throughout the Roman Empire. But at some point, people realize it's also for the people beyond the empire, the so-called barbarian tribes in the north and to the west. They realize it's also for them. The gospel starts to spread north. At the same time, the gospel's spreading south. It's spreading to Nubia in modern-day Sudan, and it's spreading to Ethiopia because the gospel is also for Africa. And it's spreading along the Silk Road. It's spreading east because the gospel is also for the peoples of the Persian Empire. It's also for the peoples of India. 635 AD, that's one of my favorite dates in all of church history. I realise it takes a special kind of nerd to have a favourite date in church history, but this one's a cracker. Because AD 635, an Irish monk called Aidan arrives in my part of the world, Northumbria, because he realises the gospel is also for the Anglo-Saxons. At exactly the same year, on the other side of the planet, another monk called Alo Pen, I don't know how you say his name, arrives at the court of the imperial court in northern China, the court of the Tang Dynasty, and at the invitation of the emperor, starts to translate the Bible into Middle Chinese because he's realized the gospel is also for the Chinese. And from those days until now, there's been this steady stream of people realizing the gospel is also for this person, for this person, for this group, for this city. It hasn't always been a straightforward story. There's been lots of wiggly lines, lots of setbacks, lots of messes, lots of mixed up theology as well. But there's been this steady baseline of people who have realized that the gospel is also for everyone. And the reason they do that is because they know the heart of God. And God, if I can put it this way, is a God of alsos. Do you know that verse, Isaiah 49, verse 6, where the Father is speaking to this figure of the servant, and later on we realize that in its fullest and final form, this servant is referring to Jesus Christ. So in a very real way, you're almost getting a look, a conversation between the Father and his Son. And the Lord says to the servant, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant only to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also," that word again, "also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth." Deep in the heart of God, there is this restless, boundless energy which just keeps pushing on and on. That's the driver, that's the engine room of the mission of the church, this God of alsos who is not content just to be known by one group of people. His love is too big for that. And right at the heart of his being is this love which expresses itself in the word also. And there are people all through Christian history who have recognized that, who have known that love for themselves and been desperately keen to pass it on because it's also for everyone. These people in Antioch, they were some of those. They made themselves available, and God made them able to do the most remarkable things. It's very interesting to me. If you have a look at verse 21, in the whole passage, all the events in Antioch, there's only one person named. This is one of the most important moments in human history. The only name we get is in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. The Lord is the only named person. We're in the book of Acts tonight. We often refer to it as the Acts of the Apostles. That wasn't the original name. Luke's original manuscript didn't say Acts of the Apostles and then start. That was added on later to help Christians find their way around the Bible, really, and help them to recognize these documents they had. It's not a bad title as titles go. I mean, clearly, it contains a lot of the Acts of the apostles. But I don't know, I just wonder if it slightly misses the point, because all through the book of Acts, it's so obvious that the driving force behind this mission is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, and by his Spirit empowering his church for mission. If I were to suggest a better name, it would be something along the lines of the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, through the apostles, but also through plenty of other people, including those randoms from Cyprus and Cyrene, which I realize is a bit of a mouthful, but a bit more theologically accurate as well. Because that's what it's about. That's the heartbeat of Christian mission, is the risen, ascended Lord Jesus working through his Spirit by the agency of a ton of people. A wonderful, wonderful selection of all sorts of the most unlikely people that God is kind to use. But at the heart of it is God. And that's why one of the most practical applications I think I can give you is this. The hand of the Lord is the ultimate reality in mission. And therefore, prayer needs to be one of our deepest commitments. I'm so glad. I'm glad I'm here for this 48 hours of prayer. I'm really looking forward to it. But I'm just glad it's happening. That sort of serious, focused, dogged prayer for mission is incredibly precious. It's utterly essential. As we said before, we live in Kosovo. Just to the south of us is Albania. But interestingly, most of the Kosovars, the majority of Kosovars, are ethnic Albanian. So even though we're two separate political entities, they're very, very similar in terms of language, ethnicity, shared history, shared culture. But one of the big differences is, in Albania, there's just a seemingly a freer spiritual climate. I don't really know how to put it into words, but everyone who has been in both Albania and Kosovo to work feels that there's just a different spiritual climate in Albania. The ground just seems harder in Kosovo. We have lots of people from the Albanian churches who come up to be church planters in Kosovo, and they often say after about 6 months, this is a lot harder than I was expecting. And there are various reasons for that. I'm sure there are some sociological reasons and other reasons. But I think probably the deepest reason is this. Albania, I would guess, is probably one of the most prayed for countries in the entire world. During the communist period, it had a brutal communist period through much of the late 20th century. And it was declared to be the world's first atheist state. There was a vicious persecution of all religions, Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, Muslims. Everyone was really repressed. And this really encouraged the believers of the world to pray. We once met, me and Alice met these two men who were passing through Kosovo. They were British. And they had had a prayer room in their city just for Albania. And they prayed there for all of the 1970s and 80s. There'd been this prayer meeting that they had attended, and lots of other people had attended, for 2 decades, praying every week. And I think there was more than one meeting every week, because they hired this prayer room just to pray for Albania. There was nothing in it apart from some chairs for people to sit on, a Bible on one side, and a map of Albania on the other. And they just went there and they prayed. And now, it took some time. That's an important thing to say, I think. You know, this kind of focused, diligent prayer, it doesn't guarantee an immediate response. But there is a real sense in which when the Lord's people come together and agree on something like this, we can expect there will be a response. And people in Albania are seeing the fruits of those prayers. And what a privilege for those people to come and visit the Balkans and see some of the results of their prayers. But there are many other of us who might devote ourselves to that and we won't see the results. They will be there. Let me encourage you in that. These 48 hours at the end of this week, they are not time wasted. And if we devote ourselves, take on a new intensity, a new seriousness about praying for the purposes of God, for the hand of God to move in this world, we will see it. I've used that phrase a lot in this sermon, but I think it's really key. When we make ourselves available to God, he makes us able to join his purposes. When we make ourselves available to him in prayer, he will make us able to pray and to pray the sorts of prayers which please him, and the sorts of prayers which get answers, real answers, answers you can see, answers you can know, and answers which make a difference for all of eternity. I'm going to stop here. But I just want to encourage you in this. God is a God of alsos. He has this boundless and passionate love for every single person on this planet. And there are still a shocking number of situations where people have not yet heard. There are still a great number of boundaries to be crossed. Some of them are geographically far from here. Some of them are right here. I think one of the real challenges for us as the church in the West these days, in Britain, is to find ways to retell this story. Not change the story, but tell it in ways which sing out to the new generations, which often have very different views of the world than in some of the conditions and some of the situations we've been ministering in the past. To find ways to cross those boundaries, really, really important. But as we make ourselves available for that work, God will make us able, because the ultimate reality, the ultimate fact about mission is this: it is God's mission. God is more committed to this than we could ever be, and the hand of the Lord is ready to move. And just a word of testimony, personal testimony to finish. Alice and I have felt the hand of the Lord with us, changing things, changing us. Sometimes been a kind of comforting hand on the shoulder when we've needed that. Sometimes been a strong hand of salvation, just knocking obstacles out the way in order to bless and protect one of his cherished people. But we've seen that hand of the Lord. And that is there for everyone. When we make ourselves available to God, we will see that hand moving in power. And it is a precious, precious thing. I'm going to leave a time of quiet now. And I just encourage you, why don't you spend some time before the Lord and seeing what it is he's prompting you to think, how he's prompting you to respond. What might the next step be for you? What's it look like for you in your situation to make yourself available to God, to partner with him in his mission in the world? Father, we come to you tonight and echo the words Isaiah said a long time ago, "Here we are, Lord." And please give us grace to echo all his words. "Here we are, Lord, send us. Show us what it means to make ourselves more available to you. Show us what the next step might be for each one of us as individuals, but also for us as a church. What does it look like to be more available to you, to be used by you in your purposes in the world? Because we know this story of your love is not finished yet. And it's also for many other people who, as of tonight, have not heard, but one day they will. We make ourselves available to you for that mission. Amen.